I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Actually, I'm going to begin reading at chapter 3 and verse 14, reading all the way down through chapter 4 to verse 16. It's very important, I think, that we see the context of those first three verses in Ephesians chapter 4. There's a significance to that prayer that we're just about to read, starting at verse 14, and then the theme of unity runs all the way down through chapter 4 and verse 16. Hear now this reading from God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended. What does it mean but that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, with the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. You may be seated. Let's look to the Lord again in prayer. Our Father, we come to you humbly in this part of our worship to ask you, to plead with you, to abundantly bless the proclamation of your holy word. We acknowledge that your word is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we do know that the Holy Spirit very effectively wields that sword. We ask that his ministry would be effective among us and in us. Lord, we need more than information, and your holy word contains so much information. But we acknowledge, as we've already confessed, that we are sinners. We then realize that we need to be changed. And so we ask that you would, through the proclamation of your holy word, change us, even to make us more like the Lord Jesus himself. Lord, we are asking you to do this, to glorify yourself. But Lord, we ask that you would do this for the benefit of us, your adopted children. We recognize that we have no merit except the merit of the Lord Jesus. We say with our father Jacob that we are unworthy of the least of all the mercies and all the truth that you have shown to us. And just as he acknowledged his great blessing by you, we acknowledge the great blessings that we enjoy, even what Paul calls in this book the unsearchable riches of Christ. Lord, we pray that we would not just hear a lecture today, that you would, by your Spirit, grant a true sermon. For true preaching is indeed supernatural. We ask this in faith and in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. The book of Ephesians can be divided into three sections. The first section being the spiritual wealth of the church, the first three chapters. And then the spiritual walk of the church, chapter 4 through chapter 6 and verse 9. And then finally, the spiritual warfare of the church, chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. The reason why I wanted to read chapter 3, verses 14 through 21 is because it's very important that we recognize that Paul offered this prayer for the Ephesians before he presents all of those Christian duties that he does in chapter 4 and following. That prayer contains one petition with three successive purposes. The essence of the prayer is for God the Father to strengthen them in the inner man in order that Christ may dwell in their hearts, in order that they may comprehend and know the vastness of Christ's love, in order that they may be filled with all the fullness of God. So Paul ends that first section with a prayer, but it also introduces this next section. In fact, the next two sections. Because you see, as that prayer would be answered in your life, the extent which God the Father would answer that prayer in your life determines how well you carry out your spiritual walk and your spiritual warfare. Verses 1 through 16 of chapter 4 develops the theme of unity. It's about the walk of unity. And this section can be divided into three parts. You have the exhortation to unity in those first three verses. And then you have the elements of unity in verses 4 through 6. And then finally, the equipping for unity. This morning, we're going to be just looking at the exhortation to unity. Now, please understand, I didn't hear some rumor that this church is about to split down the middle and across both sides. I haven't heard anything like that, okay? That's not why I'm doing this. Couple of reasons. One is, the last time I was here, I actually preached on that prayer that Paul offered for the Ephesians. But keep in mind, Paul here is beseeching them to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And I think you're also going to find that even though the focus here is on unity, what Paul says here about what's going to facilitate unity, it facilitates everything else he presents us in the rest of the book. So even though the focus this morning is going to be on unity, I want you to look at the various things that Paul sets before us. He's actually presenting before us characteristics, qualities that are actually extremely Christ-like. And so, yes, it is important that we understand the importance of this walk of unity. But notice how he begins. He says that he's beseeching them to walk worthy of the calling with which they were called. That's a general exhortation. He then quickly moves to the exhortation about unity. Now think about that. Everything he says in verse 1 and 2 and 3, as I said, would prepare them for everything else that follows in the book in terms of their Christian duty. So Paul is exhorting the Ephesians to walk worthy of their calling by being lowly, gentle, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's quite clear that Paul is driving to that last part, which is in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is what I understand Paul's doing. He gives this general exhortation to walk worthy of the calling with which we are called. And then he rushes to the exhortation to unity. It's important. That's why he spends 16 verses on that theme. I have in my notes in front of me a list of 10 churches that have had splits. Now, does anybody here not believe that churches sometimes split? I don't need to suggest that that never happens. 10 churches. 5 of those churches no longer exist. Dr. Shaw, I think some of you know who Dr. Shaw is, used to be our Old Testament Hebrew professor. He went to Reformed Bible College. He said there's a thing now called church splants. You know what church splant is? It's a church split, but they want to do things in a Presbyterian manner. So what do? They appeal to Presbytery and say, we'd like to start a church plant over here because of tensions in another congregation. There's been at least one of those in my own presbytery. But here's where we begin. Understand that unity is worthy of your calling. Unity is worthy of your calling. Notice how he begins by identifying himself as a prisoner of the Lord. Now, some of you said you appreciated when I referred to the Greek, and some of you might even have your Greek New Testament with you. It's literally a prisoner in the Lord. Prisoner in the Lord. What is Paul getting at? Well, in the Lord means that he's in union with Jesus Christ. That's his point. He's making it very clear. Yes, I'm a prisoner, but I'm in Christ. Now, if you're in jail, that's bad. But if you're in Christ, that's great. Doesn't really matter much where you are if you're in Christ. Is that not true? Paul was in a Roman prison when he wrote this letter. He identified himself back in chapter 3 and verse 1 as the prisoner of Christ Jesus. He also says in verse 13, therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. He's referring to those troubles and difficulties that he goes through because of his ministry, even on behalf of them. You see, this identification is Paul being a prisoner in the Lord as a very sobering element to this exhortation. His suffering and faithfulness for the Lord was intended to encourage them to fulfill this exhortation. Keep in mind that the apostle labored among these Ephesian believers, according to Acts chapter 20 and verse 31. He labored among them for 3 whole years. In the book of Acts, we find how Paul was on his journey to Rome. That's where he would eventually be arrested and eventually be taken to Rome. But it was on his way to Jerusalem that he stopped and he met with the Ephesian elders. And that meeting ended with tears and expressions of affection. Paul had a great love for this congregation, a great love for these people, these believers. And so he understands the importance of them staying united. Notice the word therefore at the beginning of verse 1 of chapter 4. This points back all the way to the very first chapter. In fact, it's everything that preceded, basically. The calling here refers to those blessings and privileges that we read about, first of all, in chapter 1, where we find that God called them to himself to be holy and without blame before him in love. They were called by God to be his children by adoption, and they were forgiven their sins through the redemption of Christ and sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Then we go to chapter 2, and there's other blessings and privileges that are mentioned there. They had been dead in trespasses and sin, but God made them alive. They had been aliens from God and his people. He's addressing a predominantly Gentile congregation. They had been aliens from God and his people, but God reconciled them to himself and to his people so that Jews and Gentile believers would be joined together in one body. Now, I want you to think about something. Do you know anything about the history of the tensions between Jews and Gentiles? Yeah, they didn't exactly get along too well, did they? The fact that Jewish people and Gentile people could be united is an amazing thing. But we think it's less amazing because it's Christ who unites these two peoples. We have the word worthy, to walk worthy. The idea here would be in a matter consistent with their calling. And then the word for walk, I'm sure most of you is talking about your manner of life, the way that you did live. It's very important that the Christian life correspond with Christian faith. When I worked for the security department back in the Greenville area, the office right next to the security office was the maintenance office, and the head of the maintenance had a very foul mouth. I mean, a very foul mouth. It seems like any time I got around him, I'd hear him telling dirty jokes to other men in the maintenance department. But here's what I'm getting at. He had to go in the hospital for an operation. And I thought, hey, this might be a good opportunity for me to witness to him, to share my faith in Christ with him. So I find out what room he's in. I walk into that hospital room, and there were these all these other people in the room with him. And the man said, Sid, this is my pastor. This is my Sunday school teacher. These are other people from my church. I think, this guy is a churchgoer? I couldn't believe it. I could not believe it. Shock. Now, we understand that a person's faith should be demonstrated by how they live. So Paul is making it clear that unity is worthy of our Christian calling, and that there should be that consistency between life and faith. But Paul then goes on, he makes it clear that unity is to be maintained by all lowliness. Notice how he begins verse 2. With all lowliness. This is a word that actually means profound humility. Some of you may have a translation in front of you that translates this word humility. This is the attitude that is the result of your complete dependence upon God, so that there's no room for self-reliance or self-importance. How can a Christian who knows what he or she was outside of Christ and what he or she is now in Christ be arrogant? Are you getting the point here? If a person understands, if a Christian understands what he or she was outside of Christ and now understands what he or she is in Christ, arrogance shouldn't, oh, but it does, doesn't it? All too often, pride surfaces among God's people, even among God's ministers. Proverbs 13:10, by pride comes nothing but strife. By pride comes nothing but strife. See, notice how verse 3 ends. Paul refers to the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In the bond of peace. Paul is setting before us qualities that should leave no room for pride or arrogance. But then he moves on. He also says that our calling should be accompanied with not only lowliness, but gentleness. Gentleness. Unity is to be maintained with gentleness. This refers to the meekness of spirit in all relations, both toward God and toward men. The adjective here is found in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5, and is translated blessed. The word here is best translated meekness. I don't know if that's in your version. I have gentleness, but it's a word that does actually refer to meekness. And let me point out that these qualities that Paul is referring to are also found in Galatians chapter 5, among the fruit of the Spirit. Why am I emphasizing that? Because you cannot just simply say, you know, I'm going to make up my mind to be more lowly. I'm going to make up my mind to be more meek. You have to rely upon the Spirit of God. The reason why those qualities that are called the fruit of the Spirit are called that is because it's the Spirit who produces them. And so when we have here, and I'll mention this again, when we have here the unity of the Spirit mentioned in verse 3, what Paul means is that it's the Spirit who's producing that that unity. The adjective meek occurs in the Septuagint. That's the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3, let me read this. This is actually from the New King James, which I'm preaching from. Now, the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. And again, the word there that's translated humble in the New King James would be better, very meek. And the Septuagint translated that Hebrew word for humble or meek with the very same word that's in that third beatitude, Matthew 5:5. See, Numbers 12 is the account of where Aaron and Miriam criticized Moses for marrying a Cushite woman. And then we see how the Lord dealt with them. You see, the idea of meekness is submissive reliance on God. Submissive reliance on God. Moses, in submissive reliance upon God, did not defend himself. He let the Lord do that. And who do you suppose is the ultimate example of meekness? The first thing you should have thought of is, well, the Lord Jesus himself, and that's right. Listen to this from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 and 23. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Listen to this now. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Let that sink in. This example of Christ that we see here parallels what Jesus taught his disciples about turning the other cheek. Now, Jesus did expect us to take that literally. If someone does slap us on the cheek, we should turn to them the other cheek also. But Jesus is saying, if someone harms you, if someone hurts you, let them do it again, whatever it may be. It's not just the cheek that's involved here. It's the entire person. But see, our tendency is to do what? To get even. To get even when we are wronged. But such a tendency will not promote unity, will it? Will it? But Paul then moves on and he shows that unity is to be maintained with long-suffering. Long-suffering. This is the opposite of irritability. Now, I want you to know that I am never irritable. You can even ask my wife. No, don't ask her. She will affirm that, oh yeah, I get irritable quite frequently. I think she would say, yeah, sometimes she gets irritated at me. Understand this. In fact, it was this particular point that really convicted me while I was preparing this message. But it is the opposite of irritability. Long suffering. This is used with the relationship of person to person. It's that disposition that supports you by God's grace when someone disappoints you or offends you. It's that disposition that supports you by God's grace when someone disappoints you or offends you. And you find this listed among the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. Again, important for us to realize This is what the Spirit should be producing in our lives. It's not going to work for me just to say, honey, I'm going to work on being less irritable. What do I need to do? Honey, pray for me because I need the Spirit to work in me so that I have this long suffering. That's a fruit, one of the fruits of the Spirit. I told you that this wasn't just about unity. It has broader application. More than just the unity of a church. This would apply to the unity of a denomination, of a presbytery, of a financial institution like GPTS, of a Christian home. But then the apostle moves on, and he points out that unity is to be maintained with forbearance to one another in love. Forbearance to one another in love. This idea of forbearing with one another. The word here that's translated to forbear is a word that literally means to hold oneself up. To hold oneself up. The idea here, it refers to restraining oneself until the provocation is over. It refers to restraining oneself until the provocation is over. And we can only do that by the grace of God. That's it. Only do it by the grace of God. I was going to say something, but my wife and I recently saw or heard of an exchange between a couple of men that one of them did not show the restraint that he should have. And the man's an ordained minister of the gospel. If I learned anything from that is I need to trust the Lord more. Trust the Lord more. But then the apostle goes on. Unity is to be maintained as an endeavor. The ESV has here eager to maintain, but that's actually a bit weak. New American Standard, if you has that, being diligent is really the proper sense. And I actually like the New King James's endeavoring, because an endeavor really does express real effort. You see, this unity of the Spirit means that the Spirit is the one who produces that unity. That's why I kept emphasizing these are fruits of the Spirit. Paul is pointing us to various fruits of the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who facilitates the unity, because these qualities, these characteristics that should characterize us will indeed promote unity within the church. The words endeavoring and the word Spirit join human responsibility to the Lord's power. Have you ever heard of the perseverance of the saints? Why is that such an important doctrine? Who's doing the persevering? It's the saints. But it's with the working of the Spirit within you. I think some people are a little confused. Let me just add a little side comment. I think some people are a little confused about what it means that faith is a gift. That doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit believed for you. When we talk about faith being a gift, it does not mean that the Holy Spirit believed for you. You are the one who believed, but of course it was because of the work of the Spirit within you. Now, I want you to think about this. If diligence is necessary to maintain unity, how much more will be required to regain unity if it is lost? Now, I've been here and I've recognized that this is a unified body of believers. I'm so thankful for that. I'm so thankful for that. And it would break my heart. You people are dear to me. It would break my heart if there was a disruption in the unity of this church. And do not think for one minute that Satan isn't out to destroy the unity that you enjoy right now. I assure you, he will do everything he can. He's a powerful being, and he has lots of demons at his disposal. Don't assume that the unity of this congregation will not come under satanic attack. No, never assume that. A believer who is not endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace is not walking worthy of his or her calling. It's just that simple as we come out of this text. And again, let's remember that this congregation was composed of Jewish and Gentile Christians. It was predominantly a Gentile congregation. And it's quite amazing that there is this peace that existed within this congregation. It's important for us to realize that when he talks about peace, that the basis of that peace is the work of Christ. Look in chapter 2, verses 14 and through 18. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. He's talking about the enmity between Jew and Gentile. The enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Our next door neighbors are black. They're also Christians. And they're more like family than friends to us. If we want to see racial tensions evaporate in this country, we need to pray for God to send a revival to his church. If you know the intensity of the animosity that Jews and Gentiles had with each other, then you realize that racial tensions can be resolved through the gospel. I know you believe that. These attributes: lowliness, as I said, that's extreme humility. Gentleness, I prefer that it would have been translated meekness. Long-suffering. Love. All of these qualities give us a sense of what Jesus was referring to when he taught in Luke 9:23, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Let him deny himself. Now, he is not here talking about self-denial. I think some people think that, well, I'll withhold something from myself, or I'll, you know, keep something away from myself for whatever spiritual purpose. No, he's not talking about self-denial. He's talking about denying self. Denying self. The things that Paul points us to in this exhortation points us to this idea of denying self and even regarding others as more important than ourselves. Do you think maybe that might facilitate unity? Of course it will. As I said, the unity that the apostle is presenting is important for any denomination, any presbytery, any congregation, and any Christian family. If I had a strand of hemp, and I were to hand it to one of the small children in the church, that child would be able to take that strand of hemp and easily just pull it apart. But if I took several of those strands and twisted them into twine and I handed it to, say, an average man in this church, he could probably, maybe with a little effort, but he could probably break it. But if I took several twine and twisted them into rope, there probably wouldn't be a man here, myself included, who could tear that rope apart. You follow what I'm getting? One simple, thin strand of hemp that we make rope out of, when it's united with other strands, can create amazing strength. There is indeed strength in unity. Christians who are weak and helpless by themselves are able to produce great strength when they combine their gifts and their energies in the church. There is strength in unity. And the reason why you need this strength as a congregation is because there is someone who's out to destroy you. We read about him in chapter 6. That someone is the devil. Well, understand this. One of the things that the devil tries to do is to get the believer away from church. That's right. Well, I didn't like that sermon. Well, they didn't vote the way I wanted to on the color of the carpet or whatever. No. There needs to be this understanding. It's God's people together that creates the kind of strength that's needed to resist the onslaughts of the devil. That's true of the individual Christian as well as every congregation, every Christian institution. Oh, and let me assure you, I know I've already mentioned this, but the devil wants to destroy every Christian church. He wants to defy it. He wants to destroy it. But not only do we need to have our churches united for that protection that we need, a church needs to be united so that it can carry out its God-given duties. Dwight L. Moody said this: "There is one thing I have noticed as I have traveled in different countries. I have never known the Spirit of the Lord to work where the people were divided. There is one thing that we must have if we are to have the Holy Spirit of God work in our midst, and that is unity." Are you walking worthy of your calling? Are you humble? Are you meek? Are you long-suffering? Are you bearing with others in love? Are you endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? And let me say this again. You can't do this without the power of God. That's why Paul prayed for the strengthening of believers there at the end of chapter 3. Unity is essential for a church to function to the glory of God and also for the advancement of the gospel. This is why this church and each one of you must endeavor by the Spirit, by the Spirit's power, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's pray. Our Father, we recognize that there is so much here. We know that the focus on these verses is unity. We can see that just from what follows in the following verses down to verse 16. But we also recognize these qualities are what we need for all of our Christian walk. We ask, Father, that you would help us to see our shortcomings and help us not to make up our minds to work on humility or meekness or to be long-suffering. But Lord, we must rely upon you and seek you to work these wonderful attributes in our life. Father, we pray this in faith and in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I'm about to separate these elements from their common to their sacred use. And it's my custom to read the words of instruction that the Apostle Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through verses 32. But I wanted you to hear these words from chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, verses 16 and 17. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one. We are one bread, one body, for we all partake of that one bread. I think it's good for us to realize that before Paul gets to this whole matter of straightening out the Corinthians about how they were observing the Lord's Supper, in the preceding chapter, he points them to the unity of believers as is demonstrated in the Lord's Supper. I think it's good for us. I would encourage, and I need to encourage myself in this too, that every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, it should remind us of the unity that we have. Let me read these words again. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the body, communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, it is not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread. That bread represents the unity of God's people and one body. For we all partake of that one bread. We partake together as the body of Christ. Listen now to these words that the Apostle Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting with verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." There is in this supper a certain joy and a certain soberness. Solemn joy. I remember the first time I used the word celebrating the Lord's Supper back when I was the pastor of the OPC church there in Taylor's. One of the young ladies just showed shock. It really isn't that unusual for pastors to talk about celebrating the Lord's Supper. Yes, we're remembering our Savior's death. And that's sobering. But we also think about all that he purchased for us as he hung on that cross. So much. So much that Paul calls it the unsearchable riches of Christ in Ephesians 3:8. It's important for a minister when he administers the Lord's Supper that he also points to those words of examination. I have been to services, the church services, where the Lord's Supper is administered, and I'm always disappointed if the minister doesn't say something about self-examination. One of the reasons why that is Paul actually, I may have mentioned this the last time I was here, Paul actually has more words about examination than he does about instruction in this passage. We commune with our Savior in this supper. He is the host. We are the guests. It's good for us to recognize that we come to this holy meal not as though we are free from sin. I wish that was true, don't you? Someday that will happen. I think one of the things that makes death more, what's the word? One of the things that takes the bite out of death is knowing that when I die, I will be confirmed in righteousness. Have you ever thought about that? When you pass into glory, you will never sin again. In fact, you cannot sin again. But we come to this supper knowing that we are guilty and polluted sinners without hope of eternal life apart from the grace of God in Christ. We come confessing our dependence for pardon and cleansing upon the perfect sacrifice of Christ. We base our hope of eternal life upon his perfect obedience and righteousness. And by his grace, we humbly resolve to deny ourselves and crucify our flesh and to follow Christ as becomes those who bear his name. I always like to give the congregation a time of silent examination at this point. I think after having preached this message to me several times this past week, I think the Lord kind of uncovered a few things that I need to confess to him. Maybe you are the same way, but let's all bow before the Lord in silent examination before we continue. May I have your attention again? We know that our Savior offered a prayer of thanksgiving and blessing upon the bread. And so let's bow before the Lord and thank him for this element, and then also seek his blessing upon the bread. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful for this bread which represents to us the broken body of our dear Savior. We do know that it was necessary for him to be incarnate, to be 100% man, while at the same time being 100% God. For Father, we recognize that it was in that body that he bore your infinite wrath. And as the larger catechism does teach us, it was necessary for his deity to sustain his humanity while he bore your infinite wrath. Father, there is a mystery in this. It's incomprehensible to us, but yet we believe it is true that our Savior bore in his body what we deserve to suffer for an eternity in hell. And that in itself is incomprehensible. But we know that he was willing to go to the cross and suffer what he did because of his love for us, and how we thank you for such a loving Savior. And Father, we ask that you would grant to each one who partakes in faith an abundant measure of your grace. We ask this in faith and in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.